seeing a flood of blessings this year, 2026. This is the tip of the iceberg. There will be endless blessings that will be coming from this building of the Lord's temple.
I'm a little scattered this morning. I'm trying to do something I don't normally do. I'm working on a thing this morning. It's kind of a different thing. Titus is going to pass you out a piece of paper. As I was doing my worship this week and messing around with my time with the Lord, I got this phrase in my head, and it took me a while to figure out where to find it, because it was a phrase from a song. It was not a scripture verse. And it was like, well, this is really strange, because I'm living and breathing in this phrase for like 3 days. And it was like, okay, I got to do something with this phrase. So the phrase comes from a song that has been out for a while. And what Titus is handing around is the lyrics written out in the chorus. And it's not an unfamiliar song for some of us. It's been around a while. It's called Another in the Fire. Hillsong made it, I think it was in the early 2000s, maybe 2010, I don't know. It's been around a bit. It's not like it's brand new. And the phrase that I got was straight up out of the chorus at the end of the song. And it just kept resonating in my head for quite a while. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to somehow preach a song. I'm going to bring some scripture in, because it wouldn't be much of a sermon if I didn't have a text. But on the same token, I need you to, is it ready? I would take it in a heartbeat. Time out. Tracy will get it. It's coming. Are we there yet? Okay. This will be easier for me. Don't know about you, but for me. Okay. So this song is not new, but there's several reasons why I'm doing it, and I'm doing it now. One of them is there's a lot of theology that's missing in modern worship. I mean, there's a lot of stuff out there that it feels good. It's a tap your foot. It's a kind of get you excited and get you all worked up. But it doesn't have a strong theological base to it. And I'm really all about that, because I think quality worship reinforces not only what we believe in theory, but what the Bible teaches us. And there needs to be this reflection of scriptural values, not just cliches and good harmonies, but there has to be something more that gives you some pause. I'm going to survey the song quickly, because that's why I gave it to you. Probably at the end of service, we're going to play it, because I really want you to hear it. I didn't get it around early enough this week to give the worship team a chance to put it into their repertoire, but it might get there eventually, who knows. But they'll get to it someday. Joel has a list a mile long of things he's working on with the worship team. But this set of verses is strong, and I'm just going to hit a few of these, because when I get to the part I need to preach, I just need to preach it. But I need you to see the buildup and the consistency in the scriptures that's also related in the lyrics. We'll just start with the first chorus. There's a grace in the heart when it's under fire. There's another way when the walls are closing in. I mean, we talk about this stuff in theory all the time. You know, that when when life is changing and all the doors are closing, that the Lord will open a window. We use all these cliches and phrases, but if we really believe it, we should see it so that especially in times where we're struggling, when it feels like, you know, everything's kind of ganging up and piling up and we don't know where to go or what to do, our worship should reflect our time spent even in singing to the Lord should reflect what we believe. Because there's too many times people get to the point where they're at the end of the quote-unquote hallway, every door is locked, they don't know where they're going, and they're waiting for God to open a window, so to speak. But do they believe it? Do they believe it? You know, it's just this thing that, you know, Julie talked about last week, this difference between hope and expectation. It's one thing to hope God will open a window. It's another thing to know through expectation He will. The problem is we say a lot of things, but we don't quote unquote believe it. And when a good worship song has the values and the information that needs to reinforce your hope so that it can become expectation, you should spend time with it. I've listened to this song probably 60 times this week. I got up this morning, dog got me up, put her out, went back, sat in the living room, sat on my chair, keyed up the song. Listened to it probably 5 times before the dog woke Julie up. And then it was time to face the day. See what I mean? There's times when we should be immersing ourselves in these values that are spoken through worship, through singing. I got to keep going. And when I look at the space between where I used to be and this reckoning, this is such a strong verse. It doesn't sound like much. You know what reckoning means? To calculate where I've been versus where I am. Versus where I'm going. The space between where I used to be and this reckoning. I know I'm in movement. I know God is shoving me in a direction. Maybe I'm excited about. Maybe I don't know where I'm going. Maybe I don't understand. But this reckoning is this process of intentional investment in the process and not just staying where I used to be. You starting to get a feel for this thing? I'm not going to preach all of it or give you all of it. I'm just giving you pieces of it. The chorus is where the money is. There's another in the fire standing next to me. What is that a story of? Yeah, I'm going to Daniel this morning in a few minutes. We're going to be in Daniel for a bit. But the next line is, took me a minute to get this one. There's another in the water holding back the sea. What is that a story of? Yeah. These are visual. These are strong visuals about what God has done and will do if we take the moment to think about it. Just don't sing it because it's part of it. What is this reminding you, what is this promise that God is trying to fortify you with? There's another in the water holding back the sea. You don't know how the Red Sea stood up? Yeah. Our Bible scholar over here is reminding us of when Joshua did the same. Let's keep going. I need to move on down. I could do the whole song. I don't want to spend the whole time on the whole song, but I want you to find value in what you're hearing and spend time meditating, because this is part of reinforcing not only the promise of God, but building expectation. I'm going to go right down to the bridge because I could spend the whole day on this, and I don't need to. I just need to set the point. So I can see the light that is forming in the darkness. And the darkness bows to Him. If that doesn't give you goosebumps. I mean, it should, church. Knowing that the God of heaven is still being bowed to by the forces of darkness. This is powerful for people who struggle with depression and bitterness and unforgiveness. This is powerful for people who are on the fence a little bit about faith and what you're doing and how you're doing it. There's an affirmation in this phrase that sets the God of heaven where he should be, and it's reverberated in your mind even when the voice of Satan is speaking against it. I can see the light in the darkness, and the darkness bows to him. I don't care what Satan is whispering in your ear. I don't care what he's telling you about your past experiences, and nobody loves you, and nobody protects you, and nobody. There is a truth in this verse if you dare to claim it. I can hear the roar of the heavens, and the space in between wears thin. Come on, church. This is about this stuff we keep talking about that is in biblical nature. When Paul says, I was taken up to the third heaven and I saw and I experienced and I did. There is this division between the earth and the heavenlies that mankind has been able to see through the difference. It helps us to understand that there's not just the here and now, but that there's something eternal at work. And that there are those who have experienced and seen it as part of an understanding of breaking down the division in our mind and in our spirit. There's too much, church, where we think of terms in the natural and in the things that we can see and touch and believe, and yet there's this greater power that we keep talking about, but for some reason it always feels like it's just out of reach. And the problem with that is, God never intended that to be the way we see the world. That is actually an agnostic belief system. When we talk about something that God is up there and we're down here, that is, I believe that God exists, but he's not involved in the world today. It's just a crapshoot down here. God's there and we're here and it's just kind of this way. That is so far from the truth, it isn't funny. But because of the way we've been brought up, the way we live, and how we focus, we become accustomed and attuned to having the separation be a part of the everyday. And that is not what God is doing. It's not what he's ever done. But yet, for some reason, mankind wants to shape it in an us versus them kind of mentality. And that's not the truth. Let me finish this, and I got to get preaching. Can feel the walls, I can feel the ground shaking beneath us as the prison walls cave in. Nothing stands between us. That's the phrase. Nothing stands between us. The agnostic's view that God is up there and we're down here and there's a separation and he's not involved, that's not true. Why do I know it's not true? Two things. Daniel, really quick, let's do this. Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and 25. We'll get to that in a minute. Somebody read this. Just hold it. So, who are these people? Mike said it a minute ago. Yep. Joel has a cute little phrase for this. I can't remember how, or Diane. I think Diane taught it to him. What was that? Something like that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Famous story from the Old Testament. What? We always been to go, wow. I get it. Not sure it should be on tape, though. So you have these three guys who are part of Daniel's cadre of men. They came to Israel because of captivity when Babylon snatched them up. They were pressed into service to be part of the wise men that advised Nebuchadnezzar, because his job, his view of life was when he conquers a country, he takes the best and the brightest and the youngest and puts them into his governmental system so that he can rule their countries better, because they can tell him, you know, what our country will do, won't do, and they become advisors and they slowly grow up under his leadership and in his kingdom. So he gets this idea, builds a golden image, I'm doing fast forward now, and tells everybody they got to worship it. And they go, no. The verse that's important is, our God could save us, but if he doesn't. Our God could save us, but if he doesn't. They didn't just live in hope, they lived in expectation. But an expectation that said, we're willing to bet our life on this. Let's go to 25. Oh, she's got it on the same page. Talitha? We'll do that in a minute. Number one, how many people died stoking the fire? Right, but there was a bunch. I think there's 5, 6. I think they number them. But even if they don't, it doesn't matter. They got so close to put firewood in, the heat killed them. So just by proximity, the radiation of heat from the fire took some people out. Okay? Keep that in mind, because you got 3 guys tied and thrown in there. Now, all I'm saying that is to lay a foundation for what this 25th verse says. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the non-Israelite, the gentleman who is whoever he is and whatever his story is, he looks into the fire and he sees something. He makes 2 or 3 assessments. One of the assessments is they're walking around and they are unharmed, even though there's dead men laying at his feet. And then the third thing he says, or the second thing he says, whichever it is, there's a fourth man in the fire. Yep. How does he know what the Son of God looks like? How does he know what the Son of God looks like? He's not an Israelite. He hasn't been a Jew. How does he know what the Son of God looks like? There is an understanding that we have to get to. Why is it when people see an image, they can recognize the presence? See, we live in a time where we are so dull to the things of the spirit world that it takes crazy stuff to move us. And yet in the Old Testament, you got a guy who is so pretentious, he's building his own images to himself for people to worship. And when he sees an image, he ascertains that this is the Son of God. Not God. Not the Holy Spirit. He didn't believe in all of that. He said, this is the Son of God. No, he had no idea there was a trilogy. It was not part of his background. I only say that because when you focus on that line, there is nothing in between us. Why is it in our generation we struggle so hard with God's presence? And yet you got this guy in the Old Testament going, hey, I think that's, that's Jesus, sir. Let's move to the New Testament really quick. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. I'll leave this in a minute, and then I'll preach this, and then we'll call it a day. What is this story about? 27, 51. There it is. I teach this to you all the time in different contexts, but I need it in this place right now. What's it say? Talitha, did you lose your voice? Remember, nothing in between us. The Old Testament was full of smoke and mirrors, full of temples and images, full of curtains separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world, and certain people were allowed in the temple, and even fewer were allowed behind the curtain, so to speak. It's kind of like Oz, the Wizard of Oz. So you can't get behind the curtain. So what happens when God finally takes Jesus back home with him? He dies on the cross. He is in wherever he's going to the grave. I mean, we'll leave all that alone. I preached that before. Why does the temple curtain split? No more separation. God is done with separation. We tried that for 4,000 years, 5,000, however you do your math. God's behind the curtain, sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. They're bringing in a little blood once in a while and splashing it on the covenant, the ark, and you know, sins are forgiven, and we do this and we do this and we do this, but it doesn't work because the nation keeps straying. People keep going their own way. People keep chasing other gods. People keep going after stuff. We try the whole Exodus thing with Egypt. We try the whole thing with Babylon, and God goes, you know what? I've been doing this for 4,000 years, and you people can't figure it out. So he sends his son, splits the curtain. Nothing in between us. Why do you believe Satan has been so hard for the last 2,000 plus years trying to create separation? We have to get our head around this, church. We do deliverance with people all the time that have been molested, abused, traumatized. One of the first things they tell us is, nobody protected me. Nobody was there. My parents, God, they left me alone. And Satan loves to forge that image into the mind of people because it creates separation. Sin creates separation. Long as we're lost, chasing our stuff, doing the things of the culture and the world, putting our priorities above God's, refusing to be made in his image, refusing to be conformed, refusing to be grown up in the Lord, we are in a place where there's separation, and Satan loves it. We say this all the time, you know. A little sin is no different than a big sin, the way God views it. One sin is no bigger than another. Sin creates separation. Separation nullifies the ability of God to work on your behalf. Separation is Satan's tool. Because once he achieves it, the judgment, the outcome is set in stone. People say all the time, you know, well, why doesn't God, you know, possess somebody, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't have to. His job is only to deter your times and seasons. If you have allowed separation into your life, he stands back and goes, my work is done. I can let you just spin out. You can just go on, do what you're doing. Because now that you've created separation, I can back off. I don't have to pursue you. I don't have to manifest. I don't have to possess. I don't have to oppress. We're dealing in the spiritual realm, church. And we have to understand that either we are standing close to the King of Heaven, finding, working at that transformation, that becoming like, that firstborn among many brethren verse mentality, or we can be fast and loose. We can know of God and know of Scripture and know of whatever, but knowing is not dwelling. Knowing is not confessing and repenting. Knowing is not bringing yourself into a place of connection to God, not just through salvation, but continuing to move yourself along a line of development so that you're looking more and more and more like Him. Nothing stands between us. How do relationships thrive? Because you work at it. I'm going to be honest with you. I've been at this marriage for 43 years. I'd love to tell you I got it locked in. But we still fight. We still have difficulties. Why? Because something stands between us. An attitude, a behavior, a mindset, a stronghold. Stuff gets between us and God all the time. And it's not always sin. Many times, it's the failure to move. The failure to develop. The failure to grow. Something stands between us. And it should never stand. It should never be allowed to get there. That's such a strong line. And it's not an accident that Satan uses separation as a tactic. He can get us believing stuff, chasing stuff, not investing, treating, you know, the God of heaven, you know, worse than a spouse or a child. Because of neglect, because of obstinance, because of failure to form and develop real relationships. We get separation from God in a host of ways. Maybe I should have preached this back in Dwell, but we're still in Dwell. And so I felt like, man, I really got to do this. Because if we're ever going to find our fullest potential, if our relationship with God is ever going to hit whatever stride it needs to hit so we can function and thrive, then whatever is that separates us. And I got to be honest with you. I struggle. You know, I'm online teaching pastors in Kenya, and, you know, they come and they love to be there when, you know, we're over there and we're doing ministry and the Holy Spirit's moving and prophecy and deliverance and inner healing. And, you know, the Holy Spirit's just doing this thing. But you can't believe how much bad theology is in the church. Horrible theology that mitigates what God would want to do. I mean, I talked to a pastor the other day, and he says, you know, I just took this new church. I've been here a couple months. He says, do you know that there are churches of God in Michigan that don't believe in holiness? I said, really? That's interesting. I mean, I'm not surprised. I've been in this ministry. I've been in this denomination for years. How can you exist in the Church of God, which had our foundation on two concepts, unity and holiness? And here we are 140 years later, and we have churches that think holiness is an option. And I don't know why the Holy Spirit doesn't move, because you don't apply his word. The Bible says, be holy as I am holy. It doesn't say think about holiness. It doesn't say you might become holy. It says be holy. That's a command. But when we say holiness is optional, or we can't become holy in this lifetime, these are theological positions of people who don't believe in the existence of the Holy Spirit. They can't see their head around it. They can't understand it. They know what the Bible says, but they can't believe it. Well, then you've just created separation, because God gave you a directive. It's not a suggestion. It's not an idea. It's not a hope you'll get there. It is a directive. Be holy as I am holy. When we use theology to our preference instead of to the intention that God gave it, we create separation. And as soon as that separation exists, God takes a step back. Why? Because he isn't going to force his will. He's not going to mandate. He's not going to bestow anointing. He's not going to show up and answer prayers. He's not going to heal you. He's not going to develop gifting in you if you're going to tell him what you believe and why you believe it, even though the Bible contradicts it. Nothing stands between us. So that means when I run into theology that is contrary to Scripture, I need to surrender my idea and adapt what the Bible says. I may not know how to get there, but it starts with me first saying the Bible is correct. And I have to come into alignment with it, not expect it to come into alignment with me. Nothing stands between us. I can do this all day. I mean, I can literally take 7 or 8 biblical principles that the modern day church has said is optional. You don't have that kind of patience this morning, even though I would enjoy it. When we say nothing stands between us, we have to look at that. How much of the separation is me and how much of it's not? I mean, when Julie and I get in discussions and disagreements and debates, at some point we look at each other and go, all right, I'm sorry, I'm 70% responsible for this problem. That's an honest assessment of how much crap I've thrown into the mix. Why? Because it's never all of one person's problem, at least on the natural realm. We take ownership because that allows the separation to be closed. I'm never blaming her for all of it, and she's never blaming me for all of it. When we take responsibility, we can take out what separates us. That's a parallel to Scripture, parallel to the relationship with God. Tell people all the time, you know, God is a God of grace and mercy. He is a God of compassion. And he will demonstrate things through you, even when there's some separation, for a period of time. But eventually he's going to go, if you're not coming my way, I'm not providing, I'm not paying for your adventure. I'm not continuing to bestow things into you, prophecy, wisdom, healings, miracles. I'm going to quit giving them to you because you're not being faithful with them. You're not continuing to come along with me so I can continue to pour into you. If there's a separation, he's going, I've showed you what's possible. Come on over. So what do we take this? Acts, really quick. Book of Acts. Famous verse. You've heard me say it 100 times, 1,000 times, whatever it is. I'm going to put it up on the board. Because when we're doing deliverance ministry, when we are working on people who have told themselves for years that they were alone, they were abandoned, nobody loved them, nobody appreciated them. And Satan has echoed that in their mind 10, 20, 30 years. All they've heard when they look back at the trauma is that I was alone and nobody loves you and nobody cares for you. What's the Bible say? It's one sentence with lots of commas. What does it say? Somebody read it. Wow. When you're at the end of a limit, when you're at the end of your rope, when you're at the end of your finances, when you're at the end of your plan, when you're at the end of knowing what to do next, the Bible says he is never far from you. So what is the separation? I mean, Satan's going to echo that thought that nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. He's going to echo that into your head because if you are already down from being traumatized, abused, neglected, abandoned, hurt, wounded, whatever phrase you want to use, if you are in that place of emptiness because of feeling neglected, abandoned, whatever, he is going to echo that thought in your head for the next 50 years. 60. And if you don't ever put anything against it, if you never go, God is never far from me, then what you hear reinforces your mess, reinforces your struggle, and it keeps you locked in a very unforgiving place because you eventually run out of the will to do anything. But if God is never far from you, if God was present in your time of need, but you didn't see him, what was the separation? Because we got to solve the separation so you can find him. It's interesting to me, New and Old Testament people alike, I put this in my notes, I haven't even looked at my notes. I put this in my notes. New and Old Testament people intrinsically had a knowledge and an awareness of the God of heaven. They do, and did. Somewhat because, yes, the culture and the timing and whatever. But the Bible says that God put within every human being the ability to know him. It's in Corinthians, I think, Romans. That every human being intrinsically has within our DNA a desire to know God. So that way when we see him, aka standing in a fiery furnace, we know him. The trick is why do people in this generation pretend like we don't know that? Because it's back to that verse. You should seek and happily that you might feel after and find. Most of the time, the trouble in our life starts before we've ever known him. And then it continues to overshadow our spiritual development and keep that thing between us. That's why we do deliverance. And deliverance just isn't oppression, possession. Deliverance is helping people through strongholds, bondages, traumas, wounds. Opening the eyes of their understanding is another verse where they begin to see what has always been there but has been outside of their ability to see it because of the separation. That's why we call people to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's the beginning of breaking down the wall of separation. We start people moving through deliverance and inner healing because it begins to break down that wall of separation so that the visibility of the unseen becomes clear. That's even in one of the verses. It talks about the separation between heaven and earth becomes thinner. The more we draw closer to God, the more he breaks through that realm that you cannot and haven't seen for much of your life to make himself known that he does exist, to make himself known that he has answers for your situation, to make himself known so that you can become who he has called you to be. Mm-hmm. Right. This is the part let me spend a minute here. When I talk about the knowing of the unseen, you know, Julie talks about it in probably the best analogy. When someone, and this is a little bit beyond what you're talking about, but I'll relate it back. When Julie is working with someone who has a prophetic gifting, and they sit in church and they're facing forward all day, one of her key things to do is, like when Dugan was playing the keyboard forever, and he would just take himself out of the ministry of prophecy because if he got a word, he didn't want to leave the platform. And if he didn't get a word, he felt like he shouldn't have to and blah, blah, blah. And Julie said, well, you need to sit somewhere where you can see, get off the keyboard, and you need to be looking for those who stand out in your mind or glow or whatever. And son of a gun, it only took a couple of weeks, and Dugan's getting word after word after word after he's running around the church and giving one, two, sometimes three words. Why? Because sitting here looking around the room, we don't see, so to speak. But if you're prophetically anointed, God will highlight someone so that you can give them a word. I'm going to back up to what I said about the king looking into the fire. The Bible says everyone has the ability to know God found in, I think it's Romans, but it might be in Corinthians. So at whatever moment the king looked in there, he's going, I know three, but who's the fourth? And then you got to put yourself in that place. Number one, they're all standing up walking around. The only thing that's burned is their bindings that they were thrown in there with. So immediately you have to know that these people are walking around and the only way they could be there is how? Luck? There has to be a supernatural work at play. And then when he sees the fourth man, it's like, ah, that's the Son of God. Some of this is conditional. You know, how could there be a fourth person if it's not the three we put in there? So his deducing might be part of that, but to call him the Son of God would probably come more from what we talk about when we talk about the voice of God speaking into your ear. Because it's like Peter, who, you know, Jesus says, who am I? Who do men say that I am? And they're all answering and answering and answering, but he says, you are the Son of God. And then he charged him, don't say that to anybody. There are these revelations that come just like our thoughts, just like the impressions in our mind that are definitively God speaking to us. It's not always, you know, A plus B equals C. There is a God function. If God exists and God speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he will speak to Joel and Julie and Paul. So that revelation could have come from a couple places. But the reality is it was on point. You got it? Okay. Which verse is that? There you go. Wow, Trace. Way to go. So what do we do with all this? Number one, I think we have to settle the separation issue. Because if we're not operating at our highest potential in the spirit, then something's going on. There's something separating. If we don't see and understand and know who God is and how he works and whatever in our life, there's a process for revealing that. We've done it around here for years. We got to know him as our personal savior. We've got to confess whatever sin that we've committed. We've got to commit to him as lordship. And now we are beginning to open that separation. We're beginning to tear the curtain. We're beginning to get into a position where we are seeking after him and groping for him. And then we will find him. But even more than that, as the relationship progresses, if there's ever a place where that separation becomes more real, there becomes more distance, where we don't recognize him like we have in the past, what has crept in? What has happened? What have we done? What haven't we done? What needs to be done? Because keeping that connection, that separation, there's nothing between us, has to be the focus of a quality relationship, not just with people, but with God. If I'm holding on to a piece of theology that is limiting my development in the Spirit, I need to deal with it. If I'm holding on to something my grandma taught me but is not part of what is written in the Word, at some level we got to compare what we believe versus what the Bible is saying. Seek after, grope, find. This line, I can't tell you how profoundly it has hit me this week. Anybody that knows me knows I don't listen to a song 60 times a week. Ever. My playback is on random. I don't even like them playing in the same order all the time. I don't like oatmeal for breakfast every day. So when I'm listening to a song back to back to back, God is doing something. And so then I have to pay attention. Okay, so now that I'm paying attention, what do I do with it? I got a body of believers. I got people that follow me in ministry who have separation. Some of it big, some of it not big. Some of it's going to take a minute to move it. Some of it's going to take longer. When you're dealing with somebody who has 25 years of a bad behavior or a bondage or a habit, whatever it is, changing a temperament, getting rid of behaviors, confronting lifestyles that are not constructive to spiritual growth, you don't wave a wand and do that. But we make a decision, a reckoning. And we say, is this behavior helping me become, or is it not? Is this mindset, is this theology supporting where I'm going, or is it standing in the way of what God wants to do in me? I've told you this story before, but you know, one of my biggest hindrances to fivefold ministry was the theology of tongues. Because I was a never know, don't. But I'm also not a all the time, everywhere, no limits, no boundaries, no nothing. You're going to operate in tongues, you're going to do it the way the Bible says. Right. And if you don't do it the way the Bible says, it won't happen here. The Bible is very clear about what tongues are, how they're to be used, and there are boundaries. 50 people aren't supposed to be standing and praying in the loudest voice they can in tongues. That's not biblical. At a minimum, the Bible says, when you bring tongues into a service, it says you bring two or three and an interpreter. So when churches are standing around, everybody's praying in a tongue at the top of their voices, they have brought confusion to non-believers. They brought confusion to young believers. That's a separation. You want to know why you don't see healings, miracles, signs, and wonders in these churches? Because they're not applying Scripture evenly. They're banking on tradition and what somebody told them versus what the Bible tells them to do with it. I fight with people all the time on this one. I had to become not a never, no, ever guy. But I also had to figure out what the Bible says so there would be no separation. Most of you don't even know this, but better than 50% of the people sitting in this room speak in tongues. But they do it the way it's supposed to be done. If it's prayer, it's done in their prayer closet. If it's part of ministry, then it has to be interpreted. Because it's a tool to be used, not abused. When we talk about nothing stands between us, even our theology can be screwed up. And it can limit what God will do because we're not leaning on His Word, we're leaning on what the church I'm in has taught me, or allowed, or tolerated. Nothing stands between us. It's a tough line, church. I say this to you for a couple, three things, and I'm going to quit. Number one, it should be encouraging to people who are not in the church but are coming here looking for God. The beginning is helping them to understand that there should be nothing between them and God. And understanding that God is never far from us. And knowing that He's desired that all men come into relationship, even so much that He's put within every human being a desire to know Him. This is an old thing, church. I've said this before, dozens of times. Every human settlement on the face of the earth worships something. There is no organization, no gathering of pygmies, you know, Africa, starts with an A, the native peoples of Alaska, Aleutians, the Inuits, thank you, starts with an I. Every gathering of human species on the face of the earth worships something. An image, a tradition, they actually have some form of God. The problem is they're not all chasing after the one God. Many times they're worshiping, I don't even want to go here long, but I need to clarify. Many of the tribes of man worship the created, not the creator. They've elevated something from the creation to worship instead of the creator, which then creates separation. We need to affirm to people that God is available, accessible, that He desires relationship. That's the first part of this. The second part, start looking at separation. What is it that is separating you from finding your fullest potential in Christ? Is it sin? That's easy to deal with. Easier, I should say. Because the Bible's pretty clear what is and what isn't. And if you want to talk with me about it, we'll talk about it. And I'll show you in Scripture, I'll show you why, I'll show you how. Sin is one thing. But number two, we need to understand that perception, our perceptions of what God will tolerate are not necessarily what He will tolerate. What we think is okay, especially when it's spelled out in Scripture, is not okay. And that's not always sin. I mean, it can be sin, but it's not always sin. If I'm hurt and wounded and traumatized and I feel like nobody loves me, everybody hates me, that's not necessarily sin. That's a result of what the earth and the world and Satan has done to me. And that's not always sin. But my perception has to change to His calling and purpose. His reality versus our perception. Because our perception will keep us in a place of separation. Paying attention to that phrase, there's nothing in between us, for me, has to be one of the key parts of this new year. Everybody wants a focal point. You know, what do we take from here? What we take from here is being vigilant about the closeness that we stand with the Father. And recognizing when life has been good and better and spiritually we've been growing, and then there's times where we hit these plateaus and even regress, move away from what God has been trying to do in us, and we get stuck. Pay attention to the separation. Talk to someone in the house. Talk to another believer. Talk to me. Talk to whoever. We need to pay attention to the separation. You can know who God is and still not fulfill your calling and purpose. You can know who God is and still not be saved. That's a non-negotiable. The Bible says that we have to confess, repent, turn from our wicked ways. We don't just say, oh yeah, I know who Jesus is. The Bible says Satan knows who Jesus is, and he ain't getting into heaven. It's not enough to know him. We have to work at the steps to break down the separation. And that's an intentional process. I'm going to have Tracy just play this. The song was made popular back in the day. There's 900 versions of it anywhere online. The original group had a female singer, and their name was Hillsong United. But when you look it up online, sometimes there's male singers, sometimes it's different bands, because for some reason, in Christian music circles, if somebody makes a hit, 9 people copy it. But I want you to get this into your mind and into your spirit, this idea that the separation is what we need to work at. It's not all sin, but it can be. We need to understand why the relationship with God has peaks and valleys and work at staying close. Sometimes that's going to require some really devoted time in prayer so that the Spirit can nudge you, can identify the things in your life that need to be dealt with. Sometimes it's when you read things in Scripture and you know that you know that you know that you aren't believing this and you're not practicing this and you're not applying this. This is part of what's creating this separation. Bringing our life into alignment with Scripture is part of staying close, abiding. And I hate to say it, I've hinted all the way around it today, but there's no way to do this without being confrontational. And I don't like to be confrontational, but I ain't going to run from it either. God is never far. So if there's separation, it's not him. God is never far. So if there's distance, it's on us. Shall we stand? Tracy, would you key that? If you want someone to pray with you, come forward. We're going to play the song as it's on your piece of paper. I wanted you to take it home because I wanted you to be able to take some time with it. And if you want to sing along with it on your iPod or whatever you're doing, I want you to meditate on these words this next couple weeks. Nothing in between us. Tracy?